Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin may be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, where one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. As I mentioned last Sunday, Paul seems to be addressing the matter of sin and what happens to it when an unbeliever becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. I think there's another way to ask the question or ponder the question. Paul in Romans chapter 6 is now beginning to focus his thoughts on explaining the nature of the Christian life and a certain kind of death, a particular kind of death, is intrinsic to the newness of life that Paul speaks of in verse 4b. Paul may have been charged with preaching a lawless Christian life. Now, this kind of lawlessness is called antinomianism. You don't have to remember that word or even spell it, but just know that it exists or that its teaching exists, and it exists in the church today, and it is false. Paul never dreamt of preaching a lawless Christian life. A gospel without the law, it was presumed, however, bears the fruit of a life without obedience. And the Apostle Paul understands the attack, and he addresses it a little bit further down the page, verse 15. What then, are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, and anyone living in Paul's culture would have been thoroughly familiar with slavery, we should be thoroughly familiar with it. It is a part of our history. And we do hear of it from time to time, even in other parts of the world. But Paul says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you or whom you obey? Sin leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. In either case, we are slaves of the one that we obey. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin. You've become obedient from the heart to that standard of teaching to which you were committed. And that standard of teaching is, of course, in part, the letter that Paul writes to these Christians in the city of Rome. And having been set free from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness. Now, in this chapter, Paul is turning his astute theological mind from his exposition of the righteousness of God that is through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And that exposition consists of Romans 1 through 5. But now he is turning to answer certain questions that pertain to the matter of continuing in sin. And they are questions that pertain to the matters of the Christian life. How is a Christian related to sin in his or her Christian life? And how was that relationship changed when God declared the Christian to be righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, justification? We could say that Paul begins to turn his attention to sanctification now that he has firmly established the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. But what comes or becomes readily apparent in Paul's teaching on the Christian life is that he certainly did not separate sanctification from justification as if you could have one without the other. Now, we can separate justification from sanctification only in terms of their distinctive meanings. And they do have different meanings. They are two different doctrines of Scripture. But the fact is, the two always go hand in hand. There is no such thing as a justification without sanctification, and likewise, there is no such thing as sanctification without justification. Both of these doctrines are embedded firmly and deeply into the biblical gospel. Neither one occurs apart from the other. And if you have justification, you always have sanctification along with it. Never one without the other. They are distinctive doctrines of grace, but they are quite inseparable in the Christian life. So as Paul begins to close his argument for justification by faith alone in Christ alone, an argument that denied that salvation was by any means the result of any works of the law, he also begins his instruction on the nature of the Christian life that follows. A new way of life, doing God's moral will, always follows the free gift of salvation. What happens to the sinner when he or she is declared righteous by God? Or perhaps more specifically, what happens to sin as the Christian begins to live a new life in Christ? Now, in order to get at the answer to this question, it will be important that we understand Paul's use of the word sin. What exactly does he mean by this word? Actually, two words stand out in verse 1, sin and grace. And a third word is added in verse 15, the law. And all along the way in this chapter, Paul has been stressing death. Alongside sin, grace, and law, the apostle speaks of the Christian's union with Jesus Christ. And he explains this union at length in verses 3 through 14. Paul believes the Christian life is somehow to be defined and understood as a union with Jesus Christ in both his death and in his resurrection. And while Paul does speak emphatically about the resurrection of Christ in this chapter, his instruction clearly puts the greatest emphasis upon Christ's death and our union with Christ in his death. I do not want to dismiss the resurrection as if it were unimportant or as if it were a footnote. It is both very important and it is not a footnote in any sense. But you cannot read Romans 6 without getting bombarded, really, with the frequency with which Paul mentions both sin and death and the various terms that substitute for sin and death in this chapter, like transgression, substituting for the word sin, or crucified and buried, substituting for the word death. I think that we need to have as thorough an understanding of sin as Paul gives to us in this chapter and elsewhere in Scripture. We should keep in mind, however, that it is actually the grace of God that Paul has been defending with vigor in his letter to the Romans as a whole. Chapter 6 is a vital part of that whole, as are chapters 7 and 8. And together, these three chapters delineate the characteristics that God's grace produces in the Christian's life. Paul demonstrates quite effectively why salvation by the grace of God cannot possibly fail to produce what is pleasing to God. Perhaps the person asking the question in verses 1 and 15 is not a nominal Christian who rejoices in the belief that he can continue in sin without restraint. Maybe that is not the kind of person who is asking this question. Personally, I don't think that it is. But perhaps Paul simply realized that what he has asserted about grace might make his readers begin to wonder how the grace of God makes way for a sanctified life. What is supposed to happen from the moment of salvation to the point of glorification at that future end of God's all-inclusive plan for our salvation? What happens in that period to the person that God has drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ? It would seem strange, I think, to think that grace could be absolutely effective against sin. We all continue to commit sin, though we have been set free from the power of sin. And I think that if we ponder the idea for a moment or two, the reality of our continuance in sin would most naturally lead us to the conclusion that grace is not potent enough to completely free us from it. The experience of sin tends to make us wonder about the ongoing effectiveness of grace. Would not a strict and rigorous submission to the law be a better way to achieve sanctification? And Paul's answer to this is, of course, by no means. The two questions in verse 1 and 15 in this passage have to do with continuance in sin. And both questions inquire about the situation in life for those to whom God has imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So again, what happens to sin when grace reigns? What happens to sin when we are not under the law? Now let's think about how Paul uses the word sin in Romans. And of course, chapter 6 isn't the only place in Romans where Paul talks about sin. But he does mention sin quite often in this chapter. Now let me read again the chapter, portions of the chapter, and just as you follow along in your Bible, just notice the frequency with which Paul refers to sin. What shall we say then? Verse 1, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Drop down to verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Drop down to verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. The word its there is simply a pronoun in place of the word sin. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is just another word for sin. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Verse 15, what then are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death. Verse 17, thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin. Verse 18, and having been set free from sin. Down in the middle part of verse 19, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity. Impurity is just another word for sin. And to lawlessness. Lawlessness is another word for sin, leading to more lawlessness. Verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things, the sins of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things, those sin, is death. But now that you have been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God. Verse 23, the wages of sin is death. So it seems obvious that Paul has a great deal of need to emphasize this matter of sin and its connection to the salvation that God has provided for us. Now, generally speaking, the word sin has two slightly different but very closely related ideas attached to it. On the one hand, sin can be thought of as individual acts of disobedience to God's law. And Paul uses it that way all over the letter to the Romans, and it is used that way throughout all of the scriptures. Sin referring to individual acts of disobedience to God's law. Sin can be thought of as specific violations of any of the Ten Commandments. To misuse the name of God is sin. To engage in idolatry in any fashion is sin. To commit adultery is sin. To kill is to sin. To steal is to sin. To tell a lie is to sin. And the Apostle Paul has cited many individual acts of sin at length in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 and going all the way actually to the 20th verse of chapter 3. So Paul certainly uses the word sin to refer to a multiplicity of human acts of violation of God's will. Sin is a violation of God's law. It is an individual act of disobedience. Even not to have faith in Jesus Christ is sin, and it might be argued that not to have faith in Jesus Christ is the ultimate and the worst of all possible sins. It is certainly the sin that will condemn the unbeliever to eternal wrath. But this is not the only way that Paul uses this word in this letter. In various places, mainly in chapter 6, but in other places as well, Paul has personified sin. And I think we need to get used to this idea of the personification of sin. He has also personified death in his letter to the Romans. What does this mean, to personify something. Well, Paul has given sin the attributes of personhood. And it might be even well to capitalize the word sin when in its context it does seem that Paul is giving to it the characteristics of personhood. That's what it means to personify something. He speaks of sin, for example, as a tyrannical ruler. A tyrannical ruler is a person. It's not an idea or even a thing necessarily, but it a person who has a will and who engages in certain kinds of behavior, and this ruler engages in tyrannical behavior. He is a ruthless slave master. And even down in verse 23, Paul personifies sin as an employer who pays out wages. And the wages that he pays out is death. So sin is an employer who pays his slaves wages. To be enslaved to sin, verse 6b, raises the idea of sin to the idea of a taskmaster, an evil power to which the sinner has been handed over. In one sense, I suppose, we bear the full guilt of exchanging the truth of God for a lie, but ultimately it is God who has handed over humanity to sin, and there is nothing that humanity can do to change that handing over or escape it in any fashion. This is what it means to personify sin, to speak as if it, to speak of it as if it were a despot, a powerful king who wages sovereign power over all of his subjects. And Paul speaks of it this way. He personifies sin like this because he realizes in verse 19 the limitations of our humanity. And he meets those limitations with illustration and example in order that we might understand rightly what lies both at the foundation of newness of life and at the foundation of why we should need this newness of life. Indeed, beloved, I don't think that we could adequately define newness of life without some reference to the tyrannical ruler that reigns powerfully over all of humanity. Even our understanding of newness of life must be forged in the reality of the rule of sin. In verse 12, sin is personified as someone who reigns in our mortal body, someone who makes us obey the sinful desires of the mortal body. Sin is like a potentate, a lofty potentate who exercises dominion over mankind with ruthless power, verse 14. And again in verse 16, sin is personified as a power to which we give our obedience. Even though our obedience leads to death, we still give our obedience to this tyrannical, ruthless power. We cannot escape it. The power of sin is far beyond our own power to be free of it. We have given ourselves as slaves to the one we obey, and slaves we are. We are held in bondage. We present ourselves to the slave master who now owns us, and we have nothing by which to negotiate our freedom from this perilous power. Nothing. I found it strange. I hope you can find it strange as well, that in our humanity we detest being under someone else's authority. It begins at about the age maybe of 10, 9, generally. But we begin to detest authority that is over us, and we struggle and we wrench and we strive to free ourselves so that we can be our own person and do our own thing and live our own life and believe our own version of the truth. We don't want people to rule over us. We don't want anyone to jeopardize our freedom. to choose and to be whatever it is that we want to be and do whatever it is that we want to do. The freedom to pursue our every pleasure with abandon. But here's the strange part. We willingly, repetitively, thoughtlessly yield ourselves completely to the power of sin. We can't stand parental authority, but we are very glad to live under the authority of sin. Think about that, particularly you who are a bit younger in our congregation. In this chapter, chapter 6 of Romans, it's not so much individual acts of transgression, but sin is a great power that reigns, and it reigns over all of humanity. It is a power that mankind cannot overcome. Mankind has given itself to sin, but it cannot overpower it. Every unbeliever remains under the power of sin. You think about that, loved ones, in terms of maybe the children in your family, in terms of your brothers or sisters, your mothers or your fathers, your friends or your neighbors, anyone that you may know who is an unbeliever, who has not entrusted their souls to the care of the Lord Jesus Christ. They remain under the power of sin. God has seen to it that our denial of his right to rule his creation in righteousness would lead to a tyranny of sin over us from which we can never extricate ourselves. This is what it means to be a lost soul. Humanity in mass has exchanged light for darkness, freedom for bondage, truth for falsehood, life for death. And there is nothing we can do to extricate ourselves from the realities that sin, in all of its power, has brought upon all of humanity. So here in Romans 6, Paul regards sin as a power that rules. And it is just this, that a Christian, in the biblical sense, a Christian is defined as a sinner who has been set free from the power of sin. Paul demonstrates the infinitely greater power displayed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it is important for us to know and to understand exactly what it is that Jesus Christ went up against when he bore the cross upon his shoulder and began to ascend Mount Calvary to be crucified. It's important for us to understand the battle that Jesus Christ was facing on the cross. For the Christian life is defined as a sinner who has been set free from the power of sin by the infinitely greater power of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Indeed, Paul demonstrates the infinitely greater power of grace to bring about once for all the end of the reign of sin. If we ever had in the course of Christian experience a reason to doubt the power of grace, God reassures us that it will be grace and grace alone that will one day bring a complete and total and forever end to the power of sin. Sin will be no more. God will see to it, and he will use his grace to do it. So we should be very interested in understanding the grace of God, as well as interested in understanding how Paul uses or thinks about the word sin in human life. It has always been a strange thing, but really not so strange, because the pattern plays out almost in every single generation in the Bible and then beyond the Bible down to this present day. But it is a very strange thing that the children of Israel, who lived under a harsh bondage to their Egyptian taskmasters, who were by all accounts ruthless slave masters, and the children of Israel had no power against them, bites, no appeal. The taskmaster was the taskmaster and they were the slaves. They did what they were told or they died. Those were their two choices. And yet, within almost days, if not weeks, of God delivering Israel by power and by blood, they're out there into the wilderness. Suddenly it occurs to them that food is running short. And the first thing that they want to do is to return to Egypt, no longer concerned about being liberated from 400 years of miserable captivity. At the first test of their faith, at their first questions of God's grace and the intentions of God's grace in their lives, their only solution to the test was to stop trusting in God. That was their way out. We're out here in the wilderness. Our food is running out. We have no idea what tomorrow is going to hold, but it doesn't look like it's going to offer us any good thing. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's stop trusting God and let's return to Egypt as a dog returns to its vomit. It is within sin's power to crush the desire for freedom from its tyranny. It is, loved ones, within sin's power to crush the desire for freedom from its tyranny. The sinner surrenders willingly to the power of sin. And it doesn't seem to occur to him what sin really is and what sorts of results sin produces. But there seems to be a preference nonetheless for the results that sin promises over against the results that grace promises. Sin is a powerful ruler over human life. Its power can permeate every corner of our existence and pollute every strand of thought we might entertain. And as the sinner willingly surrenders to the power of sin, he realizes that there really is nothing else that he can do. He must obey his master. And sin has the power to deceive, but it doesn't matter. It uses this power relentlessly, and perhaps the sinner gains an inkling of this power to deceive once in a while in the course of life when his actions bring about intense suffering. But he is not ready, and he is not desirous to have that sin removed, perhaps desirous of having the inconvenient consequences of it removed, but not the sin itself. And certainly no desire to have sin in general put to death in his life. Mankind has learned at the feet of Professor Sin. He has learned how to love the darkness rather than the light. We should not mistake the matter as believers in Jesus. In this present world, sin does rule over humanity. And you think about the people that you know that are not believers, and you gaze upon them and you pray for them, and maybe sometimes you have conversations with them, hoping perhaps one day to get in a seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to plant it, or maybe to water something that had been previously planted. But understand this, that person that you're praying for, that person that you're having a conversation with, that person that you're appealing to turn from your sin and commit your way unto Christ, your words have no power whatsoever to free that sinner from his death. You may be an instrument that God is using, that the Holy Spirit is using to bring that person to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But sin is an enemy that you and I cannot subdue. Only God can do that. That is not to say that we should just, keep quiet and let it run its course and do nothing. We are instruments in the battle. Grace is a weapon of righteousness. I'll talk more about that later on in our study of the latter part of Romans 6, where the word instrument of righteousness there is sometimes translated weapon of righteousness. We hold in our hand the weapon of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, but it is God's Word. It is the power. It's not our words. It's not our persuasive techniques. It's not the continuance of our pleadings that releases a sinner from the stranglehold of sin. Charles Wesley understood that in the writing of that hymn, "And Can It Be?" Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. What happened? Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. The dungeon flamed with light. Did that originate from the prisoner? Did the prisoner one day say, "I'm sick and tired of being in this cold, dark prison. I think I'm going to just by myself turn the lights on"? He has no power to do so. There is no switch in the prison cell that he can flip. Someone from the outside, someone beyond that prison door, needs to come in and free the prisoner. Sin is too powerful of a ruler. Sin deceives us into thinking that sin is something that is only the master of people like Genghis Khan or Adolf Hitler or Pol Pot or Joseph Stalin or more recently Joseph Biden. Notorious men in the ages of human history who have shown themselves to be vicious sinners. They think that they are in the position of power, but they are under the power of sin. And it has, and it will continue to destroy them, but they don't care. Sin has deceived them. They do not know what waits for them beyond this life. And they cannot fight it. They cannot escape it. Sin deceives us into thinking that a new president is the one who will liberate us from the tyranny of evil. Sin deceives us into believing that we have our own fate in our own hands and that all we have to do is vote for one man over against another and then freedom will be ours in abundance. And the power of sin will be placed under arrest and we will be free of it, at least for 4 years. Well, that is not the case, loved ones. We do not put our hope in man. There is nothing that the president can do to harness, control, stop, or eliminate the power of sin. We must understand this. This must be an emphatic part of our worldview if ever we are to understand what in the world Paul means by the Christian life. A life that has been set free from the power of sin. I think that if we understand Paul's use of the word sin, his unique use of the word sin, different from the list of violations of God's law, but rather sin as a power, it will be a little bit easier, not entirely easy to be sure, but a little bit easier to rightly understand him when he says in verse 2, "How can we who died to sin still live in it?" So Paul explains the nature of the Christian life as having died to sin and no longer living under its power. And yet all of us without exception, well, I'm 99.99% certain all of us without exception know and understand and realize that we commit sin every single day. So what do we do with this reality? Over against another reality that sin shall no longer have dominion over us. Or the reality that we have died in Christ to sin and that its power has been broken. I think that the person that asks the question in verse 1 and verse 15 of this chapter is a person who wonders about that very thing. Paul, you have preached the gospel to me, and I have embraced it, and I have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Praise be to God. He opened my eyes that my dungeon flamed with light, and my chains fell off, and my heart was free, and I went forth to follow you. But I discovered that no sooner did I get out of the prison door, that somehow or another sin was right there waiting for me. Tantalizing me, beckoning me, begging me to come to it and surrender myself to it. And Paul, there have been times in the course of my life since I left that prison where I have surrendered to it. What do I do with that reality over against the power of God's grace reigning in the place of the reign of sin? How are we to understand this doctrine of the Christian life, where our experience seems often to contradict what we actually believe about the death of Jesus Christ? This is what great theological minds have wrestled with ever since this letter was written. And most of their wrestling occurs right here in Romans 6. How are we to understand this? Let me close by saying that sin is most definitely, most certainly, an incongruity with Christianity. That is how we must look at sin. We must not let God's grace teach us to deny righteousness and pursue ungodliness. Sin is, was, and ever will be an incongruity. There is absolutely no way whatsoever to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and our own salvation as in any way making light of sin. Sin does not belong in the Christian life. It does not belong in the Christian church. It is an enemy. It is a powerful enemy. But the death of Jesus Christ means nothing if the power of the enemy has not been broken. It has been broken. And for you and I, the first step, I think, in Christian grace is to understand that sin, in any of its form, does not belong in our lives. Now that's the established truth. Experience and factual reality does tell us that sin seems to be always around. We sin. We misrepresent the truth sometimes, or we conceal parts of the truth for our own advantage. We speak when we should not speak. We stay silent when we should speak. We say things about other people. We present the members of our body, you know, we'll talk about this later, but we present our mouths as weapons of sin almost on a daily basis. In thought, in deed, in word, in one way or another, sin seems to be a constant reality, both around us and in us. We feel it, we do it, we commit it. We repent of it, and then we do it and feel it and commit it all over again. And the cycle seems vicious and outside of the boundary of our control. It's frustrating. Sometimes it's maddening. Sometimes we want to resort to self-hatred, supposing that if we hated our sin enough, we would be able to eliminate the scourge from our lives. But we cannot hate sin with enough power to eliminate its scourge or to contain its power. But know this, loved ones, sin does not belong in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. There is no place for it to rightly belong in our lives, in our church, or in Christ's kingdom. That is what I think we need to get into our hearts and heads at the get-go. From the moment the Spirit breathes into us new life in Christ, the first thing that we begin to realize, the first thing that we begin to understand, the first thing that we begin to act upon and devote our newfound life to is to that very thing that no longer belongs in our lives, sin, and our union with Jesus Christ and his death has empowered us to do just that, to go to war against that which is incongruous. It doesn't fit. It doesn't have a place. It has no legitimate rule in our lives, and that's where the Christian life must begin.